You might have to move to the center of the rows to make room for people. My name is Jeremiah. I'm part of your preaching team here at Believers Fellowship. I want to co-sign on what Sean said and commend you for being here, braving death, confident in the life that is to come. So, well done. If you're joining us for the first time this week, welcome. We're glad to have you here. If you're watching from the safety of the internet, smartly done. I see what you did. We're glad to have you as well. We're in a series right now called Son of God, and we're going to be reading today in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. So if you have your Bible with you, you can go ahead and turn there or tap there or however you get there. And otherwise, I'll have the verses up behind me as we go along. Last week, Matt read in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, where we saw Jesus return to his hometown, and the people there knew too much about him and not enough about him at the same time to receive his message. Do you remember this? If you missed last week, and I very rarely say this for any sermon, make sure you go see this. Matt did a phenomenal job with the text last week. Absolutely worth checking out again. So check that out. Jesus, in this passage, was a prophet without honor in his own town. And they were like, "We grew up with you, Jesus. How can you be the Messiah? We were there when your voice changed. You know, get out of here with that." Then we read Jesus sent out the apostles on mission. And Matt showed us that like Jesus, the apostles would be rejected as well. And the path of following Jesus is one that is characterized in part by rejection a lot of the time. And we're going to see more of that today. Today's passage is interesting because Mark sort of dumps us in the middle of a story that's already going on, and we're playing catch-up to try to figure out what happened and why. So here's what we're going to be looking for. First, we're going to be talking about how Jesus is the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is fully God. He added humanity to his divinity, bound himself to us in the incarnation, and in his birth, in his life, and in his death and resurrection, he made a way for us to have right standing before holy God. Amen? Amen. I'm going to get you going, all right? None of you have the virus yet. I'm going to say amen, say it like you mean it, all right? So we need to know, we need Jesus to be the Son of God because of our second point. Point number two is sin is rampant. And I chose that word on purpose. The world that we live in is just rotten with sin. Romans 8 tells us that all creation is groaning, and sometimes that's more clear to us, and sometimes it's less clear. But as beautiful as the world around us is, things are not as they ought be. All right? We'll see that it doesn't take much digging to realize how much pain and how much sin there is. Our passage today is full of it. Sin's a problem we can't moralize away, we can't educate it away, and we can't white-knuckle it away. Sin can only be solved through a Savior. We need a Savior. And finally, point three, the story is over, but also not yet. Jesus is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. And even though we still experience the reality of sin, the victory over sin has been won. Even when it looks like evil has won the day, we know at the end of the story, the good guys win. So that's our plan today. We're going to start off reading Mark chapter 6, verse 14. I'm just going to jump right into it. And it reads, "King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.'" So something about Jesus' ministry has become so well known that it has reached King Herod. Two things we learn here right off the bat. First, apparently John the Baptist has died, right? This is news to us at this point. So far in the book of Mark, we haven't heard anything about it. So it might cause you to do a little bit of double take there. Like, well, back from the dead, did he die? This might be like if you heard about a celebrity dying and, oh, he died? Now we know. Second part, King Herod is now a part of our narrative. And we have got to figure out who this guy even is, right? It seems like every other guy in the New Testament is named King Herod. The names are confusing to me, and I went to school for this. So we're going to look at this a little bit more in detail. But first, we're going to remember who we're talking about when we talk about John the Baptist. All right, so I'm going to take us back for a little bit to Mark 1:1, just to revisit who John the Baptist is. Because we heard he died. We need to know why that matters. Why do we care at all? We need to know who he is. So I'm going to read Mark chapter 1, verse 1. It reads, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So the ministry of John the Baptist doesn't begin out of the blue just because he woke up someday and said, you know, I got something to say. I could be an influencer. I'm going to jump on Instagram, make this a part of my deal. The ministry of John the Baptist happens because God has been working out a very intentional plan to restore the relationship that was broken when humans chose sin. God has been working on this restoration project since Genesis. And this verse in Isaiah that's referenced in Mark 1 is Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. And that continues on. I'll read that passage. "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Side note, if you haven't read Isaiah 40 lately, put that on your to-do list. It's a fantastic chapter. It talks about the hope that is to come. This is what John the Baptist is announcing. And this is what the book of Mark is announcing. The time of God's promised restoration is at hand. It's finally here. And so far in his ministry, John had been preaching a ministry of repentance, right? It's a get your house in order sort of ministry. Get your house in order, get baptized, an outward sign of God purifying you, and look ahead with us. Take this seriously. The messianic promise is real. It's going to happen. And when it comes, you're going to be baptized not with water, but with the Holy Spirit, right? In parallel account in Matthew 3:11, John will say, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." That's one of my favorite verses just to say, with the Holy Spirit and fire. And John hasn't met Jesus yet at the point where he's saying, this is what my ministry is about, this is what God has called me to do. But eventually, John the Baptist has the privilege of baptizing Jesus. That's in Matthew 3. And when that happens, the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus like a dove, and a voice booms out from heaven and says, "This is my Son, whom I loved. With him I am well pleased." Some Trinitarian language. We see God the Father honoring Jesus, saying, "This is the Son of God." God says, "This Jesus is my Son." So, important question. Why do I care? Right? That's an important question we should ask. It may seem a little sacrilegious. It's important to ask, why does it matter that Jesus is the Son of God? So this messianic hope that's anticipated in Isaiah 40, it has arrived. The comfort, the redemption, the restoration are all at hand. And you and I have the full benefit of Scripture. Like, we have the full gallery of Scripture to draw from. So we know the significance of Jesus' ministry. 1 John 5:12 says that Jesus being here means that God has given us eternal life. The verse says, "He who has the Son has life." Galatians 4:4-5 explains that the Son of God was sent to redeem us so that we could be adopted into the family of God. Romans 5:10 says that it's through the Son that we are reconciled to God. And Colossians 2:9 says that it's in him, that's Jesus, dwells the fullness of deity. This is truly, fully God incarnate with us, for us. This Jesus being here is the culmination of God's work to restore us back to perfect relationship with him. And like we said earlier, the reason that this is necessary, the reason that we need this Son of God to be here, is our second point, is the world we are in is just swimming in sin. It's so thick around us that sometimes we don't even see it clearly. We get used to it. Let's keep reading in Mark 6, back to our passage, starting in verse 15. Remember, some folks think that Jesus is John the Baptist back from the dead, so this comes right after that. But others said, he is Elijah. Another said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And now we've learned that not only is John the Baptist dead, but it's Herod who has killed John the Baptist, right? And this is someone we know. John the Baptist is someone we know. He's one of our buddies. He's the weird kid out in the desert eating the bugs. You know, he looks like the Burt's Bees guy's cousin or something. John the Baptist, he's one of our guys. You know, he's out there. He is the one who calls out hypocrites. He invites people to repent. He witnessed the Holy Spirit descend like a dove on Jesus. He heard the voice of God booming out, this is my son. This same John, who's been all about Jesus since before day one, he's been killed, and not only that, we find out that he's been beheaded. And we'll get to the why. We'll get to the why, how this came about in a minute. But when I said our second point is sin is rampant, I want to emphasize that sin and the effects of sin are very much still something we experience in this world. Very real people with very real lives who love their families and who follow Jesus are still feeling the effects of sin in our world today. That's a reality we currently live in. Let's keep reading in Mark 6, verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So we're working backwards to figure out what happened to John, right? I'm going to break out a partial family tree for you to give you a background of this passage. First, we have Herod, mandatory air quotes, the great. He was, in fact, not great and quite bad. He's the one you might remember when you do the Christmas story. He's the one who tried to have Jesus killed by murdering all the male infants in Matthew 2. All right? That was that Herod. And he had many, many wives. There it is. A good deal of these marriages are either going to be political moves within the Roman government or done to secure alliances with foreign powers. Herod is the ruling client king, aka puppet king, under Rome. And he needs to have both a successive lineage in Israel's royal line and good standing with the Romans at the same time. So he's kind of playing both sides. These are the children who we interact with most in our passage today and later on in Scripture. And honestly, if you ever want to like dig deep into this, you could just keep going. Just start in Wikipedia and see how deep you go on these guys because they are outlandish. It's interesting to read the historical counts of these people outside of the Bible. One, because it confirms for what we read in Scripture. We find parallels. It confirms it. And two, it reminds us that the purpose of the Bible is not a book that is intended to be a history of the Herodian dynasty. The Bible's intent is to bear witness to God's redemptive work. All right, so there's places where the Bible just doesn't talk about stuff. It's because it's not what the book's for. Fair? All right, so our main bad guy in this story of these children is Herod Antipas. And we're going to see that his family tree is pretty bad the whole way through. Herod II is going to be the one that Mark calls Herod Philip, for boring reasons that I will not be getting into. But just remember that he's not to be confused with Philip the Tetrarch, who is his half-brother. All right, so these are the wives that Herod the Great's sons initially take. Herod Antipas marries to secure an alliance with Nabatea, which, as we all know, is an ancient Near Eastern country that was a power close to Israel. Aristobulus IV marries his cousin, Berenike. And believe it or not, this is actually the least weird marriage from now on. All right? Berenike and Aristobulus IV have 6 kids. Hooray! But then, Aristobulus and his family are accused of a plot poisoning against Herod the Great. There's another child who didn't make it into this tree that's also involved. They get little X's through their boxes because they're dead. All right? It was a very sketchy trial. Mariamne and her whole family are executed with the exception of Berenike, who gets to live. But this leaves her young daughter Herodias down in the center without a male representative, which is a bad spot for her to be in culturally. So Grandpa Herod decides Herodias should marry her half-uncle, Herod II. That is the correct face to make. Gross. Moving on. Herodias and Herodias II have a daughter who's unnamed in scripture, but we read from Josephus that her name is Salome. Then Herod Antipas and Herodias decide that they should be together instead. All right? There are a lot of potential reasons why this happens, but most of them have to do with positioning for succession to the royal throne. Herod the Great is going to die someday, and Herodias' lineage and Herod Antipas' position in the birth order make them a power couple for succession. Never mind the fact that they're both already married. And this is a problem because it's weird and it's shady and it's, you know, Jerry Springer, it's awful, but also because this is an actual violation of Levitical law to marry a close relative, right? Leviticus 18:6, none of you shall approach any of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. This is a prohibition against any familial relationships, including your half-brother's ex-wife. So it's prohibited in Levitical law. It's probably a good rule, you know, but it's there in Leviticus as well. So take that away. Don't do that. This is a problem for Herod Antipas because it's easy to forget this when you go through all this weird intermarried blah, 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 but he's supposed to be a devout follower of God, right? It's easy to forget that. In the midst of all the wife swapping and murder and all the weirdness, the Herods, the Herodian dynasty, are supposed to be Israel's rulers, right? They're meant to be God's chosen people and a witness to the world about who God is. I think it's fair to say they're not representing God appropriately at this point. And because John the Baptist has nothing holding him back, like what are they going to do, make me live in the desert and eat bugs? Check and check. He has zero qualms with calling out this couple. And in verse 19, he basically says, hey man, you can't marry your brother's ex-wife according to what God says. You got to sort this out. You're supposed to be our example. Ephesians 5:11 says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And John absolutely calls them out for all this backwoods nonsense. He says, unacceptable. And as is often the case when speaking truth to power, it's not always well received. But like John the Baptist, you and I are called to live a life that is unapologetically and uncompromisingly lived in the light despite the consequences. All right. So we're caught up. Now we have some background for the passage. I hope that was helpful. It helps you kind of know what the motivations for a lot of things are. Sorry that you had to endure that family tree. But now we know we can keep it going. And even though we've firmly established that Herod Antipas is a dirtbag, he seems to have a healthy fear of John. Right? He isn't willing to completely silence him. That was verse 20, despite the fact that John is calling him out. And honestly, if you're in a position where everyone around you is just lying and scheming and maneuvering, it's probably really refreshing just to have some wild man just keep it real. Whenever he's like, sees it, this is what it is. The caution we have in the person of Herod Antipas is not to just be fascinated by truth boldly spoken, but to let it change the way we live. Right? Herod actually had to do something with it, and he never got to that step. So the end of the story is going to unfold pretty fast. So we're just going to read all the way through to the end and then go back on it a little bit. As we read through this, be on the lookout for different kinds of sins, different effects of sin you see along the way as we read through this story, and just note them as we go along. What's wrong with this story and what stands out to you the most? Verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Remember, we're on the lookout for how this story illustrates the reality is full up with sin. And probably the most blatant example is the death of a good man, right? John was not deserving of death. And it is often the case that people who speak truth to power experience this unjust death. You might remember in 2015, 21 Coptic Egyptian Christians were beheaded for their faith. Do you guys remember that news story? And it was as recently as December of last year, 10 Christians were beheaded in Nigeria for their faith. Point being, this is an important passage for us to read, not just because it's a story that informs our faith, but because it continues to be a reality of the world that we live in. And John didn't deserve to die, and these martyrs don't deserve to die, but because they speak the truth and they are unashamed of speaking the truth, they're put to death. For John, what may make this death even worse is his death may have just been the result of political maneuvering, right? If John created unrest in this region by rightly calling out Herod Antipas's marriage to Herodias, he was effectively decreasing the likelihood that Herod Antipas would be seen as a capable ruler and made it less likely that he would succeed in the line to the throne. So we read in verse 20 that Herod even liked John. So this killing could have been just like a just business sort of deal. Kind of gives you an indication of what sort of world we're living in this passage. And that should make us pause too, because even though we understand it, like we can wrap our heads around that, it's worth asking, is life supposed to be like this? Right? Should that make sense to us? Like fighting for power? Should just business be a phrase that makes sense to us? Trying to one-up our rivals to get ahead? Or is that just the water that we've been swimming in for so long that it seems normal? What sort of dog-eat-dog evil are we just so accustomed to that we don't even remark at that as unusual? And the reason for this execution, the reason that John actually dies is ridiculous too. It's because of a dance that Herodias' daughter, Salome, does for Herod. And this is worth looking at too, because for some reason, Herod has decided that his half-niece and now stepdaughter should come out at a party and dance for him and his friends. Culturally, this wouldn't have been a party where high-standing or respectable women were even at, and he's decided that his stepdaughter, half-niece, should come on out and dance. In 1891, Oscar Wilde wrote a very adult-themed play about this passage, and throughout history, Salome has been seen as sort of a dancing seductress who inflames lust and tricks men into getting her way. And I was looking for a picture. This is probably the tamest picture that I could find of Salome and Herodias. She's painted as like a temptress, but the really sad part of this story for me is found in the Greek here. The word for girl in this passage is kerasion, and it's actually a really sweet word. Kerasion is a very sweet word. It's the diminutive form of something like little girl or precious girl, which would make it little girl, right? But outside of this passage, we only see it in one other place, and that's when Jesus says to Jairus' daughter, "Little girl, arise." Do you remember that passage when Jairus' daughter was raised? It's a word that lets us know that Salome is probably just a little sweetheart. She's probably just a little one, because we know that Jairus' daughter was only 12 years old. And this is the little girl who gets called out to dance in front of her half-uncle stepdad. And what about Herodias, the mom, right? Her little girl gets forced out there in front of half-uncle slash stepdad to dance for him and his buddies at a party. And she comes back in after that and says, what should I do? What should I do, mom? I was like, ask her to go to boarding school. Ask her to get out of there, man. This is not a good home. And what sort of advice would you give to a little girl in this situation, to a little sweetheart? And what sort of world exists where this conversation is necessary, right? It's a broken world. It's a full up with sin world. And Herodias, with an opportunity to comfort her daughter or to give her some guidance in what I'm sure was a very strange situation for a little girl to be in, she asks for death on a plate, right? She says, go ahead and kill that man. But before we get too mad at Herodias, remember that she's scrapping to stay ahead of the chopping block too, right? Grandpa Herod is killing anyone who he suspects might be plotting against him. Just before his death, at the end of his life, Herod the Great ends up executing his current heir apparent. So even though Herodias isn't mom of the year here, she's already divorced one brother, and she's attached her hopes to keep with this other brother, and now John the Baptist is calling into question the position that she does have, the safety and security that she does have in this world. So we don't know what she's doing. We don't have a whole picture of her motivations here, but it's clear that her concerns are not exclusively for her daughter. And then think how easy it would have been for Herod Antipas to just say, sweet Salome, I realize that I'm trash for having you dance out here. I recognize that, but I'm not going to have this be something you live with for the rest of your life. Even though I gave an oath, I'm not going to let you have the death of a man on your conscience when your brain isn't fully developed and you can't understand it. He could have said that. Instead, Herod lets the expectations of his party guests dictate his course of action. It's more important to him that he keep his oath, that he keeps his public standing, than have compassion for this little girl, or much less do right by John, right? I think this is a good indicator. You know you're on shaky ground if you have to compromise your morals to keep a seat at the table, right? And that's what Herod's got to do at this point. And even though the passage says he's exceedingly sorry, the order is made. And furthermore, these guests apparently are the sort of guests who not only don't object to this, don't speak up for John, but they stick around to watch the execution of a righteous man. And John's disciples take his body away and lay him down dead in a tomb. The end. And I'm positive there are times in life for you where you feel like it seems that sort of the end. Right, the finality of it, where it feels like this is something that is unfair, racked with sin, and could never be recovered from. But the reality is you and I worship a God whose scope and whose influence exceeds death, past the seeming end. Because John the Baptist has absolutely died. His head is removed from his body, and this feels like the end of the story, but he and you and I and anyone who has received the free gift of grace knows that this is just the beginning, right? There's a finality to the life of John the Baptist in this passage, but there's more to come. You and I and everyone who receives the free gift of grace have an undying hope. We have an eternal security. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that those who have heard the word of truth and believed were sealed in the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. Death is not the end of our story. Death is not the end of John the Baptist's story, because death was not the end of Jesus' story. When Jesus entered into this world, when the Son of God came and added humanity to his divinity, when he lived the perfect life that we were meant to live, and when he died the sacrificial death on the cross, covering our sin and paying our debt, the story was over. But also not yet over. Right now, we live in a time of in-betweens, in the now but not yet. The victory over Satan, sin, and death has been decisively, eternally, and irrevocably won. Jesus has accomplished that. And yet right now, we live in a world that is not yet fully redeemed. Our task is to bear witness to the reality of new life, even as we wait the final redemption that God will usher in. Right now, we're going to switch to our time of response. This is where we respond to the Word of God that we've read together by raising our voices as a congregation and praising God. Our band's going to come back up. We're going to do a few more songs. If there's anything you would like us to pray about, Nora and I will be available to pray with you. I'm going to have Nora back here, and I'll be back here. It seriously is our privilege to pray with anything. Be fun to pray about some praises, too. Throw some praises in there. Get the prayer requests and the praise. It's just a privilege to bring whatever it is before God with you. And we're going to take communion together as well. Communion is where we celebrate Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, his body broken, and his blood shed. This is where we celebrate that God, the Son of God, came to make things right between us. Everybody's invited to participate. I know this is the small crowd, so you guys probably got this locked in, but there are 8 tables. Go to whichever one you want. Don't feel rushed. I know some of you like to pray beforehand. Some of you like to pray after. Just make sure that people can sneak by you as you go to the table. Last thing, John the Baptist's death in this passage is one of the worst stories and examples of sin that we have. His life lived in faithful service to the King of Kings is cut short by this pretender, pseudo-king. And as I mentioned earlier, the story is still, unfortunately, pretty common. Christians are still martyred for refusing to dilute or deny the truth. And even if the consequences for following Jesus isn't death for us most often, we know that in our lives, following after Jesus, we will run into all sorts of painful things. There are still struggles for power, for one-upmanship, even within family. There's struggles for selfish desires that make people do horrible things. Fathers and mothers don't always care for their children. Seems like the bad guys end up winning. And our world is still filled with examples of Christians being beheaded, right? Earlier I mentioned that in 2015, there were 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians who were beheaded for their faith. The fuller story is they were put in orange jumpsuits, marched onto a beach, and forced to kneel, and each one was asked, "Do you reject Christ?" And this was a terrible video, and afterwards, one by one, they were beheaded. And there were actually 20 Egyptian Coptic Christians, and one man named Matthew, who was later identified by friends as a resident of the country of Chad, who had also been brought in. And according to the reports, Matthew wasn't a Christian. But when he saw the Christians around him and how they lived and how they died, in that moment he chose to become a Christian. In the video, he's asked, "Do you reject Christ?" And he responds, "Their God is my God." There was something about the way that these Egyptian Christians lived and died that was so compelling that it gave this man, Matthew, a glimpse of the person of Jesus. And he professed faith in Christ, which resulted in his immediate death. And again, I realize you and I will probably not face this sort of situation, but as you live your life as a Christian for Christ, you will experience ongoing, low-key, grinding against the culture that you're in. Last week, Matt called this swimming upstream. Every day, including today, you'll be faced with the decision to either follow Jesus or just sort of let it slide. Maybe just subtly compromise a little bit. You'll be presented with the opportunity to die to self in a way that bears an authentic and compelling witness to the truth of the gospel, or you'll join in with the world that doesn't know Jesus. You'll scrap for position and power. You'll do whatever it takes for approval. You'll compromise who you are to get what you think you need. Or you can choose to speak up against evil. We know that faithfulness to God can be costly in our world. John 15, 18 through 19 says, "If the world hates you," this is Jesus talking, "keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you." It's in this standing out, this representing the truth at great cost, like John the Baptist and like the Egyptian martyrs, that our lives most loudly proclaim the truth of the gospel. we have the opportunity to participate in the work of proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ, to join alongside John and all the other martyrs who have gone before us, to point to the one whose sandals we aren't worthy to tie, who adopted us into his family and gives us freedom from sin and death. So if you've been fitting in, trying to lay low, let today be the day you stop pretending you're not who God has called you. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. If you've been face to face with the awful of this world for so long that it seems like it's all that there is, know that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. And have this confidence that Jesus, the Son of God, who brought you out of darkness and into his wondrous life, has offered you adoption into eternal security. He's prepared a place for you past the reach of sin and death and freely offered it to anyone who would receive it. It's by Jesus' work and nothing else that our salvation is accomplished. And that's what we remember today in gratitude and in anticipation of the day when all things are set right as we take communion together. Will you stand with me? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. God, I even as I'm going through this passage, I'm convicted of the places where I've let things slide, where I have been unwilling to call out the evil in the world. So God, for myself and for my brothers and sisters here with me today, I pray for the boldness that you gave John the Baptist. God, let us count your opinion as higher than the opinion of the people around us. Let us stand in bold opposition to the lies and the evil of the world around us in such a way that we bear witness to the truth of who you are. Let us live as though we believe what we confess to believe about you. God, I pray for comfort for those who are hurting, for our brothers and sisters around the world who are experiencing deadly persecution. I pray for security and safety. And God, for those of us in a more comfortable place, I pray for the boldness to stand up for you against the slow daily grind of a world that is full up with sin. We love you, God, and we eagerly anticipate your return. In your name, amen.